Pick out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1. I want to remind you, today is our stained glass window Sunday. We had planned for this to be our homecoming Sunday, and I guess technically it still is, but we're not having a meal after church, so that just ruins it, doesn't it? But all the giving from today will go toward purchasing the 6 stained glass windows for the side to match the one here in the back. So as you leave today, the plates are here. There's some in the lobby. All of your donations will go toward making that purchase. And if you're at home watching on the live stream, you can give online. Just go to our website, click give, and do that after the preaching. Don't be giving your offering during the preaching. Get your Bible out if you're watching from home. I do want to talk about that as far as COVID goes. It's funny, when you're ignorant of it, you do the best you can. I'm not ignorant of it anymore, so I don't have any excuses. It was probably the sickest I've ever been in my life. It was worse than I imagined that it was going to be. So I just want to remind you, if you are sick, please stay home. Don't bring it to church and share. We can make it without you for 1 week. And I say that to myself too. I'm funny. I like to preach. And so that first Sunday that I was a little sick, I came on over and preached. I hid out in my office until it's preaching time and our church time. I snuck in the side door there, tried to stay away from everybody. But even, I guess you guys on the stage, I don't know, if y'all get sick, you can blame me, but it's nothing to play with. So if you're sick, stay home. The Board of Stewards met this morning. I think the tentative plan right now is if we get to where we have more than about like this, seems like we pretty much all can get spread out here this morning, but if it gets to where we have more, we're going to do our absolute best not to cancel any more services. I just do not like not having a gathering of some sort. I know back in the spring we did it out in the parking lot. And if we have to go back to that, we can. But our plan for now to keep being able to have services, and that's as long as I can stand up here and preach to you. Or if I can't, Brother Scotty can. If Brother Scotty can't, we'll just go down the line there. We got preachers in the church. Daryl, you got your next sermon ready yet? Just about. All right. So Daryl just started preaching. So if we have to, we'll use Daryl. But, well, that sounded horrible, didn't it? If we have to use Daryl, we'll use Daryl. I remember when I first started preaching, that's about the mentality, though, isn't it? The plan that I think the stewards at least proposed this morning is a good plan. We will have a service at 9:15 and not Sunday school, a service at 10:30 and have Sunday school. So if you're going to go to Sunday school, you got to come to church at 9:15. I think that'll get enough people out of the 10:30 service so we can spread out at 10:30 and keep having church with us spread out like we are this morning. So I think that was a good plan. Based off today's crowd, we don't need to do that. I heard from several this week who said, you know, I think there's 8 cases in the church right now. And people said, you know, I'm just not comfortable coming back out again. And I said, I understand. There's several going for fall break. So we'll see how it goes next week. The crowd stays like this, we won't make any changes. But if the crowd grows, then that's what we'll do. We'll go to a 9:15 and 10:30 service. We did that for so long before we got the building built. Our little building wouldn't hold us all. When we come out of that, I said, I'm never doing that again. And then here comes 2020 and COVID. So we'll have to go back and have 2 services again. But that's all right. It beats not having church. I'll tell you that much. I'm glad to gather with you guys for corporate worship. So those are our plans right now. As far as getting that information, just check online. If you go to our website, we'll post stuff there. We have a community tab there where we have Faith Life Group. You can see anything that's going on is going to get posted right there. You can click follow. It'll alert you if we are sending out information. You can register, put your phone number, email, however you want to know what's going on with the church, and it'll let you know in that regard. If you're already a part of the church and you're not getting that, you need to let me know or go on the website and do it, and we'll get you hooked in. But that way, if we make a change, you'll know what the change is going to be. Please continue in prayer for those with the coronavirus. Miss Linda Roberts asked for prayer last night. She's been tested positive. Her father-in-law, JL, Brother Jimmy's dad, has tested positive. Jimmy's very sick. He said he did not test positive. But we need to be praying for the three of them. Aunt Radonna is still in the hospital. This will be the end of 2 full weeks that she's been hospitalized, and she's on a ventilator. So we need to be praying for her. She's very sick at the Dixon Hospital. And then we have some others in the church, and they didn't give me permission to share, but we have others in the church. There's 8 cases right now of COVID. So we need to be praying for those in the church. If you need prayer, know somebody who does, go online to the website. You can post your prayer request right on there now all by yourself. You don't have to wait on me. That's been our pattern in the past, is you have to text me, hope I'm watching my phone, and then I tried to share it with the church. But now you can just post it right on there and start immediately getting prayers. It was a blessing last night. We said, please pray for Miss Linda. And I immediately started seeing so-and-so just prayed, so-and-so just prayed, so-and-so just prayed. So that was really cool, really, really a blessing. I want to thank you for your kindness to me and my family while we were sick. I am doing my best to eat all the food that you brought to my house. I promise you I am, but I don't know that I'll ever eat all the food. My neighbor across the street, she yelled across and she said, y'all doing any better? And I said, yeah. And she said, you need anything? And I said, don't you come over here. You stay across the street. And she said, well, I'll get y'all some food if you want. And I said, I promise you, we're Baptist. We got food. She said, yeah, if you're Baptist, you got food. I said, yes, we do. But praise the Lord for that. All right. Let's get into the Word. Ephesians chapter number 1. We are traditionally a one-hour church. If Brother Rye was still living, he would be popping a vein over there, me going over lately. My justification for that, if you've been wondering, because I like to preach, and I sometimes have to cut off to get it done in an hour, but since we're not having evening service right now, I said, hey, I can go a little longer. So can I get a motion that that's all right? Second, all in favor say aye. In Baptist tradition, that's all of us. We all voted yes on that. In Baptist tradition, I have permission to preach a long time now, so that's great. Ephesians 1, we're looking at verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for time together with the church to worship you. Now we ask you to bless this time in the Word as we worship you through the reading and preaching of your Word. May it edify the church. May it convict the lost. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked last time at verses 3 and 4. And today we're going to be in verses 5 and 6. We are in the first section of a doxology. Paul is writing here a poem of praise to God for all of the blessings that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lists here for us, and we're just getting through these first 6 verses, but he lists a super abundance of blessing that comes to us in Christ Jesus. I mean, just right here in this first section, we read about election and adoption and redemption and sanctification and forgiveness of sins. I mean, just those things alone. He talks about being saints. He talks about grace and peace and all spiritual blessings. He talks about we've been made holy. We've been made without blame. And all of this is just because God wanted to, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because it's what he desired to do. You and I receive all of these things. So in response to this, as Paul begins this mini doctrine of the church, a letter writing about the doctrine of the church, the first 3 chapters being how we got saved. The last 3 chapters is how we should live now that we've been saved. It starts with 3 chapters of doctrine, then we get 3 chapters of application. And as Paul writes this, he begins it with a doxology. Just as you and I stand and sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, on Sunday mornings, we sing a doxology of praise to the Lord. Paul writes a doxology here, praising God for this superabundance of blessings. R.C. Sproul, he breaks down this first little section this way. He says in verses 4 through 6, we see praise going to the Father who elects. In verses 7 through 12, we see praise going to the Son who redeems. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see praise going to the Spirit who seals us. From before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in Christ. From the time of Christ being born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, dying a sinless sacrifice for our sins, resurrecting from the grave to finish, to complete our redemption, we are now able to be redeemed. And then he ascended. He did not leave us comfortless. He sent us the Holy Spirit, another comforter who has sealed us until a day of our full redemption. The Holy Spirit Paul talks about here in the book of the Ephesians and other places is the earnest, the down payment, the holdover, the dowry until the time of our uniting with Christ physically, just like you and I are here together this morning. So verse 3 and 4, we looked at all spiritual blessings. Now as we move to verses 5 and 6, I want to preach to you about the theme in verse 6, to his praise, to the praise of his glory and grace, to his praise. And I want us to look at three headings this morning. We've been predestined to adoption by the good pleasure of his will. Through this, he has made us accepted in the beloved. And I've given you those there, I believe, yes, in your bulletin. John Calvin says here that there are three causes listed of our salvation in these opening verses. He says, first, the efficient cause is the good pleasure of the will of God. Second, the material cause is Jesus Christ. And final is the cause of the praise of the glory of his grace. Why me, Lord? Why all of this, God? Why the good? Why the bad? Why have I been redeemed from my sins? Why have you saved me? Well, the good pleasure of the will of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and to the praise of his glory and grace. So let's begin considering the idea of being predestined to adoption. As he writes here in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The doctrine of predestination is given in the Bible and is meant to bless believers' hearts. It is given in the Bible to comfort the church, to shore up the church, to strengthen the church through hard times, through times of doubt, through times of sinful backsliding. This doctrine is here as a booster shot to us in times of need. This doctrine is not given in the Bible for endless argument. I loved it when I was in Bible college. You could always find another group of kids from the Bible college. I went to a larger school, and it wasn't small, and a lot of Bible colleges are. I didn't know everybody. But whether you went to the coffee shop or Subway or Chick-fil-A, you could always find another group of guys who kind of looked like you and who were sitting around arguing Bible doctrines. And it was great. We would sit around for hours. And our wives would be wondering where we are, the ones of us who are old enough to be married. And we'd sit around and we'd say, well, this is what it means. No, that's what it means. No, this is what it means. This is what it's for. This is how you should believe it. No, you're wrong. And I went to a school that was predominantly Baptist, but it was a non-denominational. So there were lots of different denominations there, so a lot of ideas. And we'd sit around in class and we would bring up, I had one class that was nothing but fundamental theological issues. That was the name of the class. So you would take weeks just talking about predestination and weeks just talking about election. I'm getting myself pumped up wanting to go back now. That's fun. I had one professor. He looked like a young Colonel Sanders. That's what he looked like. Dr. Galen Leverett. And he would teach us these doctrines. But your grade in the class, you didn't have tests, you didn't have to write papers. Your grade was for you to respond back to the professor and the other students. Everybody had to talk, and if you talked and you came to class every day, then you passed the class. But you had to be able to talk in an understanding way and in a persuasive way. And he and I did not see eye to eye. I believed one way about the Bible. He believed another way about the Bible. It was just a divided line, black and white. And it got so that, and I was the oldest one in the class. I went older. I went as a 26-year-old to college. But it got to where he would teach for the first 30 minutes, and then you had an hour of discussion. And then he'd turn the class over to me. He didn't even let the other guys talk yet. He would say, he would finish his and he would say, now chance. And I sat back in this corner of the classroom and I would tell him why he was wrong about everything. And I would disagree with him on everything. And he was very gracious to me. And he would open up the Bible. And after I had told him that this he was wrong on this theology and here's how I believe it and here's how I was raised and this is what my preacher always said, he would open the Bible and he'd put his finger in the Bible and he would read to me. And it was so convicting to be wrong and the Bible to be right. But I've never been more thankful of anyone proving me wrong with the Word of God. This doctrine is controversial to so many. But keep your finger in the Word. The Bible says it and we believe it and we herald it. That's the theme of our church, holding forth the word of life. It's meant to comfort, not for endless argument. The doctrine of predestination is also not an excuse to be a lazy Christian. It's not an excuse for you not to evangelize. If God's predestined all of this, well then I guess I don't have to do anything. No, you know what else he predestined? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He predestined that as well, that the way that what he had foreordained would be enacted upon the earth is through the church spreading the gospel. How glorious for you and I to get to partner with Jesus in that wonderful work. Praise the Lord for that. No, this doctrine is a revealed mystery in Scripture that is a basis of comfort when you and I realize our human limitations. Have you gotten there yet? Have you had those days where you think, there's no way I'm saved? I'm limited as a human in my actions. I'm limited as a human with my choices. I'm limited as a human with my own will. Sometimes if my will would prevail, I would do some awfully sinful things. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And while I'm intending to do something I ought not do, he's saying, just hang on now. Don't do that. You ought not do that. You ought not go here. You ought not be like this. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. We realize the human limitations that we face. We have here the doctrine of predestination, the revealed mystery in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a doctrine for pride. This is a doctrine for trust. It is God revealing to the saints, I loved you before the world began, so there's no need for you to doubt me now. What can you think of that? Back through the eons of time, before there was Adam, before there was Eve, before there was a Garden of Eden, God had already determined that he was going to love you. And in case you're sitting there this morning thinking, that's right, God loves me, let me remind you that we're nothing but a bunch of dirty, rotten, no good, low down sinners. Absolutely. I mean, if I'm proud of anything, I'm like Paul. God save sinners of whom I am chief. If I'm going to hold any kind of pride, it's that God would reach down into the horrible pit that I was in and save me. What a blessing. And what a blessing on my worst days, on my sickest days, on my hardest days, on my most stressful days, on my days full of doubt, on my days where I can't conquer the doctrines that are before me in the Word, and I'm struggling with that, to know that in spite of my human limitations, that before the world began, God had already determined to love me and to love you. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. This is likely an uncomfortable term for some. So if that's you this morning, if you sit here and say, because I know some of you, we've already talked, you're saying, I'm so glad you're preaching about predestination this morning. But if that's you, if you're unsure about this, if it worries you to not be in a Presbyterian church and I'm preaching about predestination, at least begin this morning with the conclusion that, okay, yes, I've got my finger in the Word, and it says predestinated. Can everybody give me an amen right there? It's there. It's in the Bible. We can at least start there. I thought Dr. J. Vernon McGee was cute on what he said on this, and he wrote this many years back, but he says about predestination, somebody says, ooh, there's that word, predestination. And that's another frightful term. Friend, that's one of the most wonderful words we have in Scripture. And this is a glorious section. It is something we don't hear too much about today. If I were not going through the Bible, I would have probably avoided this and would have chosen something else. Amen, doctor. We are all talking about comfort, but this is what we have here, and it is strong medicine. We need something pretty strong in this flabby age in which we live. We need to know that we've been chosen in Him in order to stand for God today. It will make a world of difference in your life. Amen. Don't agree with Dr. McGee on everything, but I agree with him right there. That's wonderful. This will make a difference in your life. Absorb it this morning. Take it in and use it. Not for pride, but for trust. So Paul talks about being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. He continues that sentence by saying, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So the goal of the knowledge of predestination is to produce peace within the believer. Who's he writing to here? Verse number 1, to the saints, which are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This doctrine is not in Scripture to raise questions in unbelievers. Paul writes this to the saints in Ephesus. If you are not a believer this morning, what you need to do before you get into the doctrine of predestination with the rest of us is to respond by faith alone to Christ alone. That's what you need to do this morning if you are unsaved. Confess that you need Jesus. Confess that you trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Later in your Christian life, once you are a Christian, practicing the faith, God will confirm what we're talking about here in your heart. But for now, I implore you, you could just turn me off. Nah, it's good information. But spend your concerns falling in love with Jesus. He gave His life for you. That's where all of this begins. For you who are believers, I want to show you that Paul takes this further than just understanding a doctrine. We are not predestined aimlessly. He is not saying to us that God simply sat up in heaven and said, I'm predestinating him and I'm not predestinating him. I'm predestinating him and I'm not predestinating him. This is not the point of what Paul is writing here. It's predestination unto something. It has an aim. It has an end. It has a reason. It's adoption. We are predestined to adoption. Now, we're going to come back to Ephesians 1, but I want you to hold your place there and turn with me to Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. I want to introduce adoption to you, and then we'll come back and look at it here, what he says in verse 4. Romans 8 and then Galatians chapter number 4. Now, get with me there in your Bibles. Well, I want to begin in verse 1, Romans chapter 8, probably, hopefully, an underlined verse in your Bible, a familiar verse in your Bible. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore. Now, when you see therefore in the Word, what question should it pose to you? What's it there for? Now, let me just quickly tell you what it's there for in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, we learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We learn that there is none righteous, no, not one. I saw a biblical Santa Claus mug this week. He had a mean look on his face and it said, you're all naughty. We are. There is none good. We were going through the store the other day and we our buggy came out the end of the aisle and we almost ran into a lady, and she said to my wife, she said, you go ahead. And my wife said, no, I'm good. You go ahead. And the lady said, there's none good. And I said, amen, sister, preach it. Right there in the Ross store, wherever we were. So Romans 3, what is this there for in verse 8? Chapter 3, we've all sinned. There is none good. Chapter 5, but God. Praise God. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God does a lot of this stuff before us, doesn't He? When did Christ die for us? Once we had gotten our lives in order? Once we had turned over a new leaf? Once we had started going to church and gotten baptized? No.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we get up here to verse 1 of chapter 8. After Paul has already written to the church in Rome and taught all of that, all have sinned, but God will save, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's not saying, if you will walk after the Spirit, not the flesh, you'll be in Christ Jesus. It says, the way we know that you're in Christ Jesus, because you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Know that for sure. But he says to us, there's no condemnation to you. I don't live there as many days as I'd like to. I don't know about you, but I'm told in the Word that I'm a saint. I'm told that I've been made perfect like Jesus. I've been told here that there's no condemnation for me. But I don't always feel like that. I don't always act like that. And that's because I am being progressively sanctified. But as far as God's concerned, you and I have been justified, sanctified, and glorified. We just haven't entered into his realm of it yet. Well, how can Paul say, there's no condemnation for me and you? I mean, how can I go guiltless before Almighty God? Well, he explains that in verse 14. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what are they? They are the sons of God. Now, who's the Son of God? That's Jesus. So look at the company you're getting put in here. Not only are you not condemned, there's no condemnation for you, but you're getting put into the same category, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, how's that happen? Well, technically, we call it imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness put on your account. But here, Paul puts it in a different understanding through adoption. He says, you're the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. What have you received then? But you have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Now, big S there in your Bible, and mine too, I hope. Through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we are adopted. We are made sons. We are put in a position, Paul says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What's another word for that? Daddy. It's not Almighty Father God. It's not Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is that too. But now we understand that through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the imputed righteousness of Christ, you and I can go before Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and we can say, Dad. What a wonderful thought. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? Notice this progression here. He's made us sons. Since we're sons of God, we're like Jesus. We are, what's that word? Heirs. Have you ever been an heir before? I never have. Anybody ever received an inheritance? I won't make you tell us about it. We won't have testimony time. But you know, that was in the cartoons I watched as a kid. Tom and Jerry fighting around the house. Tom's rich uncle dies. And off he goes to claim the millions of dollars waiting for him that he's going to inherit because he's an heir. And the one problem is, Tom, you got to leave poor little Jerry alone now. You can't eat him. By the end of the show, he throws the money out the window and chases the mouse because he just cannot resist. That's how I feel in my Christianity sometimes. Stop sinning. John Owen says, always be killing sin or it will always be killing you. That is the truth. But I have those days where, in spite of my inheritance, I seem to want to sin more. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But we mustn't, because we've been elected and predestined to be holy and blameless before God. We've been made heirs. Heirs of God, verse 17 says, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How do we suffer with Christ? We don't get on the cross. We don't shed our blood. We don't give our lives. but through adoption, we've been brought into the family and made like the Son. The same inheritance awaiting Christ is awaiting you, is awaiting me, is awaiting the person sitting next to you this morning. That's adoption. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors till the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." When was that? Christmas. Right? I mean, this is why we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. Now, I don't know that it happened literally on December the 25th. That's when we celebrate it. The fullness of the time came and God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born in a manger in a place called Bethlehem. And it says here, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, there it is, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, do you believe you've been redeemed? I believe I've been redeemed. Do you believe that makes you part of the family of God? I believe I'm part of the family of God. We'll sing that one. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. But a lot of times we just leave it there. You see, the book of Ephesians, and I'm using Galatians to prove it to you, talks to us about the immense riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord as part of the family of God. The sadness of this letter is that so many in the church never get there in their Christian walk. They never access it. They never tap into it. They never experience it. But it is there for you. And it is much more glorious than the pleasures of your sinning. We've been redeemed, verse 5 says. We were under the law, but we've been redeemed that we might receive the adoption as a son. And because you are sons, since you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons, where? Into your hearts. Some of you were saved as a child, a little bitty one in church. Some of you prayed a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. That's very popular for a long time in the churches. Where did that come from? It came from this right here. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives. He indwells us. The Holy Spirit now gives us access to the same heavenly places that Christ is seated in. We don't deserve that. But before God ever made a tree or a river or an ant or a mosquito, he determined, this is what I'm going to give them. This is what I'm going to do for them. Not because they deserve it, not because they can somehow earn it, not because they could ever pay me back, but because I want to. What a blessing. Praise God for his goodness. There again we have the daddy. He sent the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Do you remember the prodigal? Too many of us have the mindset of the prodigal. We've gone to the far country. We've spent our inheritance in riotous living. We've had nothing left, and we decide, well, I could go back and be a servant in the Father's house and live better than I'm living here. And you go back with the mentality of just being a servant of the Lord. And what did the father do? He says, you're not a servant. You're my son. He put the family ring on his finger. He put his robe around him. He had a new set of clothes. And they had a great big banquet and killed the fatted calf. Say, my son has come home a joint heir with his brother. You often, as a Christian, have a hard time being that guy and receiving those blessings knowing you don't deserve it. Did that prodigal deserve what the father did for him? Not at all. He deserved to go to hell or jail or down a pit somewhere. Just ask the older brother. He'll tell you. Too many of us are in that position and we sit and we find ourselves just still trying to be a servant. God has made us heirs. He's made us joint heirs with Jesus. He has given us access to all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we say, no, we'll just slop your hogs. God says that. That's not what I want for you. Or we sit around like the older brother. And we say, well, look at John and look at Joe and look what they did. And look how they wasted. Look how they sinned. Look how dirty they are. Look where they've gone off. I can't believe God be so gracious to them. And we become like the proud man praying in the Gospels. There was a humble man praying and a proud man praying, Jesus said. The humble man said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Privately, off to himself. The proud man went and stood out on the street corner. He bowed out his chest and he said, God, I thank thee. That sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? He's praising the Lord. But what he says, God can't inhabit that praise. He says, I thank you that I'm not like that dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner. God can't inhabit that praise. Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians 1. You can go back to Ephesians 1. Paul is teaching us what biblical worship is. He writes a doxology here, and it's a pattern for us to follow in our gatherings corporately and our quiet time privately. He is saying to us, God cannot inhabit what it is that you typically do in your Christian life and call it worship and Christian living. But here's what God can inhabit. Come to an understanding of these things and praise Him for those things. That's the praise He will indwell. Adoption. We've been predestined, verse 5 says here, to adoption. Verse 4, we saw election. God's choice of His people. But predestination is different. Predestination is foreordination. In fact, your Bible probably has a note of that or something in the median there. That you probably see the word on that page, foreordination or foreordained. God determined ahead of time that all who would be saved would also be adopted. He foreordained. He determined ahead of the time of the occurrence. Before you were born. Before you were born again, God had already determined that in your salvation, you would also be adopted. You would also be made a son. He decided to adopt us as sons through Jesus. He legally created a parent-child relationship when there was no blood relation to begin with. Through the sinless blood of Jesus, we've been brought into the family. We've been entrusted with all the privileges of Jesus Christ Himself, God's natural born Son. We were not natural born Son. In fact, we were of our father, the devil. But God saved us and redeemed us. And with that, He adopted us and put us in the family just as we had been His natural born sons. He could have saved us without adopting us, but He chose to do both instead. Praise the Lord. Adoption. F.F. Bruce says of adoption, it transfers the enfranchised soul from the serfdom of Satan's slave camp to the family circle of God's favor and invests the believer with its heavenly citizenship and untold privileges. Too many of us are living our Christian life this morning. We're happy just to be transferred from the serfdom of Satan's slave camp. I'm just happy that I'm not over there anymore. I'm just happy not to be a part of that crowd anymore. And praise the Lord for it. But I want you to go farther. I want you to go deeper in your Christian walk. I want you to see there's more for you even now. It's not later. You're like the children of Israel. God took them out of Egypt. And they said, we're happy right here. And He said, no, there's a promised land of milk and honey flowing for you. I've got it all laid out. And they said, no, we'll just stay here. We're not enslaved anymore. And for 40 years, they wandered the wilderness. Oh, God was still good to them. They didn't ever have to buy shoes. I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse. I like buying shoes. I like to get a new pair of shoes and put them on and grin when I walk. It's wonderful. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. They had food to eat that they didn't grow. It wasn't a horrible thing, but it wasn't all that God intended for them. Christians, I'm telling you this morning, Harpeth Baptist Church, I'm telling you this morning, don't sit here with your good life and our beautiful new church building and the comfort that God has given us in our blessing, plenty of people, plenty of funds to do the work that He's called us to do, plenty of opportunities. We live in a good part of the country. Things are well around here where they're just in turmoil in other places. But don't sit right there and say, well, that's good enough for me. I'm content. Oh, be content with such things as you have. But I'm telling you this morning, you've got more than you realize. You've got more than you're acting upon. You are a child of the King, but you're walking around like you're just a normal old citizen. You're not. Your robes are different. Your ring is different. Your inheritance is different. God has made you more than you could ever ask or think. Don't live as if you've just simply been removed from Satan's slave camp. Live as if you've been brought into the family circle of God's favor, that you have heavenly citizenship with untold privileges. Through Jesus, God adopted us and He made us sons, mature adult sons. This is accomplished by Him placing His Spirit within us. In our sin state, that's impossible. The Holy Spirit of God cannot inhabit us in our sin state. But with Christ's sinlessness given to us, this becomes possible. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things would be possible. How in the world can this happen? It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's put on our account, though we don't deserve it. All we had was a great big debt of sin on our account. God wiped away that sin debt, and then He said, here's something to add to your balance. It's all the riches of the righteousness of Christ. Think of the majesty of this. Think of the majesty of this by comparing it to just physical adoption. What a marvelous thing physical adoption is. Here's a child without a family, and here's a family without a child, and legally that child becomes part of the family, same as if the mother had given birth to him. What a blessed thing that is. That's what's happened spiritually for you and I, but more. As good as that is, Paul writes here and says, but it's more than that. God miraculously brings us into the family through spiritual adoption. He makes us sons just like Jesus. We inherit the same riches, the blessings, a new name, a new legal standing, a new family, but more. We also inherit the same nature. A new image. Mankind was originally created in the image of God, but we fell into sin, and no longer did we bear that image. But now the nature of Jesus has been put on us, and we've been given that new image again. So when God adopts you, He does more than just bring you into the family. He imparts His Holy Spirit over to you. It's a blessing. We're given the benefits of Christ's holiness, but we're also given the status of Jesus' sonship. That's a pretty good status. You ever realize yet in life that it's not what you know, it's who you know? Have y'all come to that awareness? That's a hard day sometimes as you mature as an adult and you realize that no matter what you know, what you can do, how talented you are, your talent's never enough. And sometimes somebody who just knows somebody is going to get the job or is going to get the promotion or is going to get the access that you want. It's a blessing when you realize that, hey, I'm in with that person. And I get that same access. I remember as a young person, I was in my 20s. I couldn't afford to... Same here with the University of Tennessee football games, but down in Georgia, we had the University of Georgia football games. And even to go sit up so high in that stadium to where they look like ants on the field cost way more than I could come up with to go. So I never went. I just watched it on TV. But a buddy of mine, his uncle, guarded the gate where the team ran on and on off the field. He'd open that gate and the team would run on the field. He'd close it up. And he said, look, if you don't mind standing, I'll take you to the Georgia game. And I said, all right. And I'm thinking, you know, we're going to go stand up in the top of those bleachers somewhere. He said, my uncle's a guard. We got to go real early, 6:30 in the morning. When he goes in, we'll just walk in with him and won't nobody say nothing. And I said, okay. So we went to the coffee shop and got a cup of coffee, and I got a cheese Danish, and off we went. We followed his uncle in there. And he said, "Now y'all go hide out till people start coming in. That way nobody asks you what you're doing in here." So we went all the way up the top and we sat up there. But about the time the team started warming up, my bud said, "Come on, let's go see my uncle." And we went all the way down to the bottom row, and I thought, "Man, this is close. This is neat." And he said, "Come here." We went down this little closet, and we were in the team locker room. Big transfer truck full of cleats and helmets and all this amazing stuff. You know, as a 20-year-old, I'm thinking, "Wow, this is great." We walked right out of the same tunnel the team ran out of. We stood right there on the field. They warmed up, and I was, y'all see David Pollock on TV? He was still playing back then. I'm standing right there on the field, and he comes running a drill through there warming up, and I pat him on the shoulder pad and say, "Have a good game, man." He said, "Thanks, bud." I said, "Can I get a picture?" And he said, "Sure." So he stood next to me. He's trying to warm up for the game, and I'm grinning. He's taking my picture. He broke his neck in the NFL. Y'all remember this? Y'all aren't Georgia fans. I'm telling you about stuff you don't care about. My friend at church worked at the doctor's office. She said, "David Pollock's coming in this week." And I said, "Take my picture and get him to sign it." And she took my picture and he signed it. He said, "Dear Chance, go Dogs, God bless, Psalm 37:5. And I said, "Man, that's neat." Now, I couldn't have walked up there by myself. If I'd have walked up there and said, "Let me in," they'd said, "You get out of here. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're doing." But the man with the access took us along with him. And I couldn't have stood on that field during that game unless I had a press pass or a team pass or some kind of access. But the man with the access said, "Come on, you can go with me. You can't go before God on your own. You're sinful. He's holy. You can't get into heaven on your own. You can't get into the church on your own. You can't come to understand the scriptures on your own. You can't get into the riches of the goodness of the grace of God in your life on your own." But the man with the access, Jesus Christ, the righteous, has said to all of us, "Come on and go with me. And where I'll go, you can go. Where I sit, you can sit. Who I am, you can be. What I'm like, I'll make you just like me." Perfect righteousness. Our sin debt is wiped away. His riches of righteousness is applied to our account. What we're learning here is that God doesn't bring us halfway. "Oh, you're out of hell. Well, there you go. Enjoy your life." No, he brings us all the way. You're going to heaven, and now you can have heaven on earth. He doesn't bring us merely to a point of conversion. He brings us to a state of perfection, even in this life. Paul writes of this glorious doctrine to edify the church. He's teaching that their salvation is not about earning. When the church falls short of God's love, and it will, even sometimes by its own estimation, here we have a reminder that never were God's actions because of our actions. It is by God's grace alone that his goodness is bestowed upon us. Paul comforts the church with this. He prepares the church for potential future trouble through the knowledge that this work of the Holy Spirit among them is not tentative. It's heavenly. It's sovereignly determinate. Sovereign God, who has absolute authority in all of existence, has said, "This is what I'm going to do for you." Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. And in choosing us in Christ, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. And if sons, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Why did he do this? That's our second heading this morning. And I promise you, heading 2 and 3 are much shorter. But he did this according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." This is the sovereign motivation of predestination. Be sure you're clear on God's motivation. We practice, if we're not careful, we practice a faulty form of Christianity. We think to ourselves, "Well, I'm in the church. I walk to the aisle. I've been baptized in the water. I take the Lord's Supper. I do my best to live a holy life. I read my Bible. I'm in some Bible study groups online or in person. I say my prayers before I eat, before I go to bed. I pray for the sick. I try to do good. I try to be nice. I try to be kind. I'm doing the best that I can. And hopefully this will please God. And He'll not let me go to hell. And He'll let me go to heaven. And He'll bless my life. That's the form of Christianity way too many people are practicing. Well, we'd never confess that. We put our confession on the board here and we say, we'd never confess that. If we do good, God will be good to us. What, can you imagine if that was the... How can we receive God's blessing? And the answer all of us would be saying together, if we'll just be good. Well, Romans 3 has taught us other than that, hasn't it? What did Romans 3 teach us? Yeah, there's none good. You're all naughty. You're all going to get coal in your stocking at Christmas if we leave it up to that. There's none good. Here, Paul is teaching us a correct view of Christianity. That God's motivation has nothing to do with us. Thank God it has nothing to do with us. His sovereign motivation is the good pleasure of His will. Why did He do all of this? And why did He include us? It was simply for His good pleasure. It was simply because that was His will to do it. Not our good pleasure, not our own will. Augustine, early church father, he writes about our conversion and in this regard, about God's sovereign motivation. He says this, we act under actuation. We act under actuation. What is he saying there? The day you were saved, you acted, didn't you, in faith? You asked God to save you. You asked God to forgive you of your sins. You joined up with the church. You got baptized. What we're understanding here, that according to the good pleasure of His will, He predestinated us to adoption, is that we act under actuation, that God is the sovereign motivator, not the preacher. The preacher is simply a tool used to tell you about God, who is the sovereign motivator in your life. God is the sovereign motivator. God is that catalyst. All of a sudden, you went from being a lost sinner to a saved sinner. All of a sudden, you weren't seeking after God to now you are seeking after God. What was the catalyst? What was the change? What was the encouragement? What was the impulse? What was the incentive? Where did that interest in your brain come from? Where did you get that inclination? What was the reason that all of a sudden you were saved? God. God's good pleasure. God's will was for that to happen in your life. He imparts the desire. F.F. Bruce says, ineffectual calling. That's the Holy Spirit's drawing you. And you were saved. Jesus said, nobody can come unto me, unto the Father, or unto me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. Right? An effectual calling. Bruce says, the inscrutable operation of grace emerges into the visible sphere and adoption unfolds some of the more palpable phases of its working. That's a lot of big theological words. I like that he words it that way. What's he saying? When God drew you by His grace, all of a sudden, adoption unfolded before your eyes. It manifested itself in your life. Augustine says we act under actuation, and then he reminds us that God wills what He wills once for all. Does He change? What did the Bible say in Malachi? What did God say? I am the Lord your God, and I change not. God is immutable in His being. He's a changeless being. What He wills once for all. So He can do nothing indeterminately. Do y'all ever just get in the car and go for a ride? I never did this as a young person. I'd see it on the Andy Griffith Show. Hey, y'all want to get in the car and go for a drive? Yeah, Paul, can we go for a ride? And I'm thinking, what's wrong with Opie? You could be eating pie. You could be playing ball. You could be going fishing. And you want to go sit in your dad's car and go for a drive? Now as an adult, I say, y'all, come on. We're going to get in the car. Where are we going, Dad? I don't know. Don't want to tell us nothing. He will never tell. He knows where we're going. He'll never tell us. I really don't know. we're going to head toward Dixon, or we're going to head toward Nashville. Well, are we going to eat? Maybe. Are we going shopping? I don't know. Are you going to buy us something? I might, if you don't ask me any more questions. I'm very indeterminate sometimes. I don't want to be home anymore. I had the COVID and I was stuck in the house for 3 weeks. I just had to get out some nights. And once I was cleared to do so, we just took off and we went some places. And I spent money I wasn't planning to spend. And I ate some donuts I wasn't planning to eat. But it felt nice to not be home. God is not like this. God is never indeterminate in His will. God's designs cannot fail. We get this mentality, and this is back to faulty Christianity, that since the Garden of Eden, God has had to put into place plan B. But if you understand that God is omniscient, He's all-knowing, and that God is immutable, He cannot change, well, then you understand that in spite of human failure, what God foreordained to happen has always been the intention. And His plans do not fail. His plans might include human failure, but His plans do not fail. Sinclair Ferguson says, the origin of our faith is found in God's action, God's purpose, and God's will. So if ever you find yourself doubting this or misplacing credit toward human glory, don't misplace credit toward human glory. Don't rob God's glory. That's an offense punishable by death. Time after time in Scripture, God would just smite somebody and kill them for robbing Him of glory. If you ever find yourself there, remember the timing of when all this was purposed and when all of this was accomplished. Verse 4 tells us, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Calvin says, we were not then in existence. Everybody agree with Calvin there? Anybody here you say, well, I was in existence before the foundation of the world. None of you flipped the light switch when God said, let there be light. I've heard about some old people in the church like that. Brother Luther Kimbrough used to say about Brother George Rye, and if you didn't know, if you never got around the two of them, they would bicker worse than old married people. Can I get a witness? But they did it in love and just loved each other. Yeah, you sat at the coffee table a lot with them, didn't you, Brother Tom? Brother Luther would tell me, he said, George is so cheap, he'll peach a penny and make Abe Lincoln cry. And he would say back, and Brother Rye would say back to Brother Kimbrough, that's right, Kimbrough. What did he call him? He called him a Jewish name. Kimbrough Stein. Brother Rye was the pastor of this church, and Brother Kimbrough was the treasurer. He'd say, that's right, Kimbrough Stein. And when God said, let there be light, you flipped the switch. None of us were there. The boys went up to the Creation Museum. We were here in town, and Ken Ham, who is the Creation Museum guy, came and spoke. And he taught the boys. He said, if ever a science teacher or a Sunday school teacher or anybody starts talking to you about millions of years, because we believe in the literal 7 days of creation, if they ever get talking to you about millions of years, Ken Ham told him, said, you just raise your hand. And as sweet as you can, you say, were you there? Well, I'm asking you that this morning about your salvation. Because I'm teaching you about predestination. It's to His praise. Before the foundation of the world, God decided this is what He was going to do. If you struggle with that, and many do, my question to you is, were you there? You weren't. And you weren't there when God said to Paul, write this, Paul. And Paul said, yes, sir. And he wrote it. He said, now send it to the church in Ephesus. And they sent it to the church in Ephesus. They read it and they said, boy, this is how all this happened. We didn't know. All we knew that we were blind and now we could see. We were lost and now we've been found. One day we were convicted and the Holy Spirit came on us and now we're saved. How in the world did that happen? That was the mystery of the gospel. Here, the mystery is being revealed. As God says, before the foundation of the world, I chose you and I predestined you to be adopted as my sons. Finish my Calvin quote. We were not then in existence, and therefore there was no merit of ours. If you ever get to gloating about how good you are, feel like you've done something for God, just remember, God set all this in motion before there was you. I tell that to my kids sometimes. They think they got it better with mama than I do. Well, they don't know what they're thinking. When it comes down to there's one piece of cornbread left in the pan, daddy gets the cornbread. Amen. And if they ever get too bold to think that's not the case, I'll sing, "She was my sweetheart before there was you." Now go to bed. This is what God is teaching us here. Before you ever even thought of, before your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were thought of, before there was a Calvin, before there was a Spurgeon, before there was a Luther or an Augustine or a Peter or a Paul or a James or a John or a Moses or an Adam, God said, "I choose you in Christ, in love. And I'm predestining, I'm foreordaining that you will be adopted as sons into my family." Calvin continues, "The cause of our salvation did not proceed from us, but from God alone." We hold dear here the five tenets of the Reformation, the five solas. We're going to talk about that a little bit next Sunday, Reformation Sunday. We don't hold to all things of the Reformation, but we do hold to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Not for my glory, not for your glory, not for the glory of the name of this church gathering, but for the glory of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit alone. According to His good pleasure, what did He do? He made us accepted in the Beloved, verse 6, to the praise of the glorious grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Someday in eternity, we'll find ourselves in the presence of a holy God, not because we are good, not because we were good, not because we have been good. There is none good. We will not be accepted because of good works, Christian ministry, or church membership. Those things are all great. Pursue them, do them, enjoy doing them. Take pleasure in them. But we're not going to be accepted because of any religious rite or any religious ritual. We will be accepted simply because we were lost sinners. If you had to go before God and give a resume, why do you deserve this position? You ever had to do that? You ever had to give a resume? I've been in ministry my whole life. I started preaching when I was 15. I just did a ministry. I've only ever worked for churches. I never really held a public job. When I came here in view of the call to become the pastor, Brother Tom Meadows was the president. He sent a note to me. I was living in Lynchburg, Virginia. He said, "We want you to send a resume." I said, "A what? What's a resume?" And I went down to the college office. They had an office that helped you do a resume. Mine didn't look so hot. I worked for this church, and then I went to Bible college, and now I'm trying to work for another church. That was basically the extent of my resume. But I had to send that over here to the church. You didn't know me. And you want to know, why in the world should we listen to you yell and holler at us Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? If we had to give our resume before God, why in the world are you accepted in this bunch? Why in the world are you accepted in God's presence? Why in the world are you... Only thing on our resume, don't look good, does it? I'm a lost sinner. J. Vernon McGee penned poetically here. He said, "Your best resolutions must totally be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think you will ever be saved until first you have learned that you're lost." Amen. God, through all of this work we've just studied, and this is only 6 verses, but God, through all of this, made us accepted. He made us saints, verse 1 says. Made us the faithful in Christ Jesus. He gave His grace and peace to us in verse 2. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in verse 3. He chose us to be holy and without blame in verse 4. He predestinated us to the adoption of sons in verse 5. To the praise of His glory in verse 6. He made us accepted in the Beloved. God is rich in grace and mercy to those who come humbly before Him, recognizing their lost condition, recognizing their sin debt, recognizing their total inability. And there and only there, God is able and has already determined to convert you from unacceptable to acceptable. Praise the Lord. That's a pretty good conversion. You ever had unacceptable tires?
go down to the shop and get your tires rotated, and they come out and say, well, I got some bad news. Ugh, I don't want your bad news. I was going to go to the steakhouse Friday night. Now I guess I'm buying tires, aren't I? Yeah, I can't hardly let you leave here on those tires. They're just a little bit too bald. It wouldn't be safe. And they convert those tires. For $1,200.56 or something like that, they'll say, these are now, were unacceptable, but now they've been made acceptable. You can drive out of here with pride. This is not for our own pride. This is for our trust in Jesus, our trust in God. No matter what may come in this life, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. This is a lot, isn't it? And this is just six verses in the letter. But never forget, as verse 6 tells us, this is all to His praise, to the praise of His glory and grace. This is the ultimate purpose of our election. That is the ultimate purpose of our adoption and our redemption and our sanctification. That is the ultimate purpose of our forgiveness of sins that we now hold to. Worshipful praise of a deity is not unique to Christians only. Hear that. We're not the only ones who gathered somewhere on a Sunday or a Saturday or sometime and said praise to the God, to our God. There's others who worship false gods. There's others that even think they're worshiping God, but they're full of false doctrine, and they're not giving praise that God can accept. No, this is not unique just to Christianity. Worshippers of false gods also ascribe praise and honor to their gods. The distinction between what is true worship and biblical worship and what is false is the motivation. False worshipers worship to appease. If you're worshiping to appease, you're doing nothing but lifting up false praise that God cannot inhabit. False worshipers worship hoping to extract favor from their deity up against their judgment. Now, we praise God that His wrath was satisfied on the cross. That's exactly what Paul is telling us to do here. But we don't praise God about the cross so that His wrath will be satisfied on us. Do you see the difference? The difference is the motivation. This kind of worship that's meant to appease, worship that's meant to extract favor, is not acceptable by the one true God. What is acceptable? What is biblical worship? What is honoring is what Paul offers here in this doxology. William Hendrickson says it this way, and I'll close with this quote. He says, the final goal to which everything else is contributory is the adoring recognition. What is adoring recognition? Praise. It's the adoring recognition of the manifested excellence. That's glory. When you see that word glory in the Scriptures, what is glory? It's God's manifested excellence. So Hendrickson says, the final goal to which everything else is contributory is the adoring recognition of the manifested excellence of the favor to the undeserving. What is God's favor to the undeserving? That's grace. So the final goal of all of this is glory to Him who was called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to His praise. And that's the sermon I wanted you to hear today. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Help us to respond appropriately to it. For those of us who are saved, who believe the Bible, God, help us to respond today in biblical worship before You for what You've done for us. And help us to go and live tomorrow and the next day in a way that's biblically worshiping You by living lives that are going further than simply, I've been saved from hell, but that go all the way over into, God has made me joint heirs with Christ. Help us to live basking in the bounty of Your goodness in our lives and just expecting more and more from You and watching You bless and bless and bless. You've already blessed us. Lord, for those here who are not saved yet, I
pray for today to be the day of salvation for them. Help them to place their trust fully in Christ and by faith be saved. And then they too can experience this same bounty.